Let's take our Bibles today to 2 Samuel chapter 16. As today we study the peril of poor counsel. Last week we reached the middle of 2 Samuel 16. We got to verse 30, or at least I think it was verse 15 or thereabouts. And we will pick it up from there and be moving into chapter 17 today. The peril of poor counsel. You know, the COVID-19 crisis has exposed something very unsettling and disturbing to most of us. And that is, we no longer know, most people really no longer know, who they should listen to. You no doubt have already been bombarded with pro-vaccination, anti-vaccination, pro-mask, anti-mask, pro-vaccine immunity, anti-vaccine immunity, pro-natural immunity. And the internet, that is really the culprit, has taken both true and false information and put it on an equal footing so that everyone who can access can hear advice from anyone. And even the world knows this because they now talk about fake news, and some of the fake news is fake news about fake news, and no one knows anymore who is right. On the one hand, the internet is a good thing because it means knowledge is democratized, it's made available, it can't be hidden. On the other hand, it's a bad thing because it means authority is destroyed. You see, we no longer have, as we had even just maybe 30 years ago, recognizable places of reliable expertise, authorities and experts who know what they're talking about and give us the unvarnished truth. Oh, they're still there. The experts are still there. The problem is telling them apart from the cranks, the clickbaiters, the misguided, and the plain old-fashioned madmen. As I said not too long ago, we ourselves can be guilty of an overweening sense of self-confidence that thinks we are in the position to adjudicate between experts with decades of more experience than ourselves. So what do we do in this time of confusion? Actually, I was looking back, and before the coronavirus hit, long before it hit, back in 2018, I actually preached a series on discernment, and actually a whole sermon talking about what authorities we should listen to and whom we should trust. So maybe back then in that sermon, you were kind of counting the threads on the church carpet and it was looking kind of very abstract. Well, now it's quite applicable, isn't it? It's in front of us. One of the points of that sermon was that Scripture does guide us regarding what kind of people and authorities we should listen to. In Scripture, we're not only taught the kinds of people to trust, we're also taught principles of reason and argumentation. In fact, the subject of logic came out of a Christian worldview. It was Christianity that taught the world to reason in ways that enable us to get at the truth. The Bible teaches us to reason properly. The Bible also gives us an overall worldview, a filter, so that whatever facts you take in, they go through that filter so that you can exclude what is wrong. You can filter information through a Christian worldview. So when the Bible tells you who to trust, how to reason, and how to think about the facts that you're hearing, you really are guarded. You're protected. The widespread chaos right now in the Christian world is just showing us the weak underbelly of the church. Christians either reason badly, or they don't have a Christian worldview, or they trust the wrong people for the wrong reasons. But there is a fourth piece of the confusion puzzle, and it's maybe at the heart of it all. The Bible teaches us that we choose to be persuaded by what our hearts want. This goes way beyond COVID-19. By the way, if you were expecting I was going to give you the vaccine answer today, sorry. You know, this goes way beyond COVID-19. This enters into your choices you make all the time. Relationship decisions, financial decisions, business decisions, faith decisions, health decisions. See, we all have to get advice, don't we? We all have to get counsel. We all have to gather information. But the way we decide is not a question purely of intelligence, of mental aptitude. It's a question of our hearts, what we love, what we want. You see, we find persuasive that counsel that appeals to us. And what that means is that if you want to know why you listen to the voices you do, why you find their reasoning compelling, why you like their conclusions, the place to start is within. What is your heart's treasure? What do you desire above all else? What do you cling to? What do you want to be the case? Those desires are the steering wheel of your reasoning faculty. And we're going to see this graphically illustrated for us here in 2 Samuel in the account of Absalom coming to Jerusalem and choosing the counsel that he did. We're going to find out that someone like Absalom was swayed by his own heart. This is not only a story about counsel, it's an amazing spy story. Centuries before Tom Clancy or John Le Carré and them would ever write, this is a story about spies, intrigue, espionage. But it's a story about good counsel from a bad man and bad counsel from a good man. Most of all, it's a story about how hearts are drawn to the kind of counsel they want. Hearts that are looking for the advice they like the most. And we're going to see how Absalom was brought down because his heart was corrupted by pride and he listened to the wrong voices. So, let's set the scene, zoom out. Here's where we are in this account. Remember the last time we looked at this, David's son Absalom has been plotting for years to overthrow his father. He was slowly winning the hearts of Israel, quietly building up a military force. When the day came, Absalom had his conspirators ready in Hebron. He had a crowd of innocents, and he blew the trumpet, crowned himself king. We would say he essentially activated all his sleeper cells across the country. And pretty soon the conspiracy was on. His ace in the hole was the genius counselor Ahithophel. Ahithophel joined his conspiracy. And this man, Ahithophel, was like a consultant who could charge $1 million an hour. So brilliant, so esteemed was his strategizing that anyone wanted him on their side. And Ahithophel joined the rebel Absalom. David gets word that the conspiracy is on. And he realizes he needs to get out of the city or risk getting trapped and executed. And so he gets out quickly with his best men. He goes into hiding. And poor David, when he hears that Ahithophel is on Absalom's side, he just about loses hope. For him, that's pretty much the end. Absalom's going to win if he has Ahithophel's counsel on his side. And all he could do at that moment, if you remember, was pray. Lord, please overturn the counsel of Ahithophel. David then sends back into Jerusalem as spies, three people loyal to him, the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and one of his old counselors, Hushai. Not as good as Ahithophel, but good nonetheless. Hushai is going to go and pretend to be loyal to Absalom, and they're going to serve as a spy network in Jerusalem while he and his men are on the run, catching their breath, gathering up their strength, coming up with a plan for what to do next. Well, that brings us to our account today, with upstart Prince Absalom now marching into Jerusalem to take the throne. He's achieved a bloodless coup, but he's kind of scratching his head as to what to do next. He didn't expect it to be so easy. So, let's look firstly at the clever counsel of evil Ahithophel. The clever counsel of evil Ahithophel. Verse 15 of 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence." Absalom arrives in Jerusalem with Ahithophel, and he meets someone he didn't expect. The man that David sent back to Jerusalem, David's friend Hushai. Notice that Hushai says, "Long live the king." But notice he doesn't say, "King Absalom." I think I know who he's saying, "Long live." He doesn't mean Absalom. And then he says, when Absalom is suspicious and he says, "Why are you here?" He says, "Look, I will serve whomever the Lord chooses as king." Do you think he believes Absalom was chosen as king? No. He knows David was chosen. David was anointed by God. Absalom wasn't. So he's using all these veiled sort of half-truths. He wants David to live long. He thinks David is the chosen king. And then he adds the scripted lines. "Doesn't it make sense that I should still be loyal to the family of David? I serve the father, I'll serve the son." Well, apparently Absalom is convinced and he's flattered. When people come over to your side, it's always flattering to the ego, isn't it? "Yeah, you're coming over to me. You're joining my place, joining my church, joining my business. Must be because, yeah, you know, there's something here, right?" Well, now Absalom is in Jerusalem. David has fled. Not a drop of blood has been spilt. What should he do? Unlike David, he doesn't consult God. Remember, one of the first things David would do was use the Urim and the Thummim, the breastplate of the high priest, so as to get counsel from God. He doesn't do that. He asks Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is going to say everything that is correct, though it's wicked. In other words, it is the shrewdest, most pragmatic, most useful counsel to do if you want to achieve what Absalom wants to achieve. In that way, Ahithophel is like many modern books, YouTube channels, consultants, podcasts. What they say will work. What they say will bring you success if you're not interested in doing it God's way. It doesn't come from a biblical view of man, a biblical view of your neighbor. It isn't love. It isn't bringing God's blessing on the world, but it will work. It's a technique that will bring you what you want. It's the manipulation of your neighbor. Well, look at his counsel, verse 20. "Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give advice as to what we should do.' And Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong.' So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." Ahithophel is counseling Absalom to do something that was a common practice in these ancient Near East kingdoms. The practice was simply this: whoever owned the king's harem was the king. If you got hold of the king's wives, you had gotten hold of his power. And concubines, although they're frowned upon by scripture, they were basically quasi-wives. They're not what we think of when we think of mistresses. They had official royal provision, they were provided for, protected, they had status, but they didn't have the same rank as an official wife or queen. And so, here they are, they were left in the house, if you remember, one of David's mistakes, and Absalom is counseled by Ahithophel to make them his own. For Absalom to perform this terrible crime, this vicious and wicked thing, is a public statement that he now owned what was dearest and best to David. And not only this, but Ahithophel knew, everyone would understand, this is an act of hostility. It's enmity. It's vicious. All those Israelites who remember how sentimental David is with his kids, and they might be thinking, you know, I think they'll get back together, David and Absalom. We don't really have to choose sides. They'll get reconciled. Now everyone would know this is a permanent breach. It's not going to be healed. It will end in the death of one or the other. It will strengthen the rebellion. Also, an unscrupulous politician like Ahithophel knows this much. If David and Absalom do reconcile, his head is on the chopping block. He wants it to be a permanent break. And so this tent is set up on the roof. Remember the same roof in which David saw Bathsheba? And this lurid wickedness is probably still kept private by virtue of the tent, but at the same time, the presence of the tent was a public act so that all in Jerusalem understood Absalom was taking David's throne. He was defiling David's inheritance. And even though this is definitely Absalom's sin, we can't help remembering the words of Nathan the prophet announced on judgment on David. Remember those words? Thus says the Lord, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. Chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. Why do you think Absalom takes this advice? Because it's the kind of advice his heart wanted to hear. Immoral pleasure, revenge, display of power. See, a better man would have been repelled by the idea. But Ahithophel knew who he was dealing with, and he knew what Absalom would be drawn to. Well, with that done, Ahithophel has more counsel. Something needs to be done about David. So Ahithophel's counsel is strategically brilliant. Look at verse 23. Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had acquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. This is this man's pedigree. Look at 17 verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, Now, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. This is clever counsel from a wicked man. You see, Ahithophel knows this much. The only chance a pampered, spoilt brat of a prince has against an elite soldier like David is if he capitalizes on haste and chaos in David's camp. It's the only chance he has. Ahithophel knows this much. Once David catches his breath, once he organizes his troops, Absalom doesn't have a chance. If David is given more than a few hours, he's going to get into a strategically defensible spot. He's going to strengthen his own fighting force. He's probably going to recruit allies from even some of the surrounding kingdoms where he's related by blood and marriage. And he is no stranger to guerrilla warfare. Remember that? For 7 years, Saul had him on the run. He is a master at guerrilla warfare. He can fight in forests, caves, wildernesses. He has no problem in it. Once David has the time to camp and plan, the battle is lost. So Ahithophel knows that. And he counsels a surgical strike. 12,000 will be enough to surround David's few hundred men. At the target, though, will be David himself. David's age is now making him slower. He'll be an easier target. They'll fight their way to David. David's supporters already have low morale. Once David is taken out, further resistance will evaporate. David is dead. The battle is over. Absalom will have the whole country on a platter. This advice is correct. It is absolutely correct. It's clever. It is treason. It's foul rebellion. It's revolt of the worst kind. In fact, the 14th century writer Dante, when he wrote his Inferno, you should read it at some point, he imagines hell being of different levels, and there's different circles of hell in Dante's Inferno, and each circle of hell is a particular punishment of a particular sin. I'm not saying this is the case, it's a poem, okay? Use your imagination. And each of those circles, Dante imagines a more serious sin as you get deeper in hell. The first circle is limbo, the second circle is lust, The third is gluttony. The fourth is greed. The fifth is anger. The sixth is heresy. The seventh is violence. The eighth is fraud. And in Dante's thinking, the ninth circle of hell, the worst place, is treachery. Treachery. And there Dante places people like Brutus, who killed Caesar, Judas, and he puts Ahithophel there too, mentioning this man who betrayed his friend. Treachery in respect of David, but true in respect of success. It's treason, but it's the best strategy. In fact, it's a no-brainer. I mean, how can it go wrong? How can it possibly go wrong? The answer is in verse 14. Chapter 17, verse 14 gives you the answer. Middle of the verse. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. There's more at work in all of our decisions than purely the balance of good and bad advice. The sovereignty of God is at work too. So how did that take place? Well, we've seen the clever counsel of evil Ahithophel. Look secondly now at the crooked counsel of good Hushai. He's going to give some bad counsel on purpose because he's a good man. Look at verse number 5 of 2 Samuel 17. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite and let us hear what he says too." Apparently Hushai wasn't there when Ahithophel gives his counsel. Verse 6, and when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, 'There's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who's valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba," that's far north to far south, "like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and you go to battle in person. And so we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. And moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river, that there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." The crooked counsel of a good man. You see, Hushai is David's man. And as he listens to Ahithophel's counsel, you know what he thinks? He says, "That's exactly right. That's exactly what he needs to do if he wants to get David." But that's evil. He doesn't want David to be gotten. So he knows Ahithophel's counsel will succeed, but it's not difficult for an old statesman seasoned in debate and analysis and in pro and con to conjure up difficulties and dangers to feed into the ear of this inexperienced prince. And so Hushai says, no. You know, for once, remarkably, Ahithophel's counsel is wrong. I mean, it's usually right, I know that. But just for this time, it's not the best advice. And here's how he explains it. You see, Absalom, David is like a wounded animal. He's ready to strike. You see, Hushai begins with Absalom's greatest insecurity, David's military reputation. And he says, if you go with your little force of 12,000, first of all, David is probably hidden away, and his men are going to strike, and they're going to take out some of your men. And then because of David's reputation, panic is going to break out, and they're all going to say, it's the old David and Goliath again. And it's going to be a total rout, and everyone is going to turn back to David. And now he turns on the flattery. Much rather, Absalom, gather the entire army and you lead it. That's right, Absalom. Put on your royal regalia. Put on the golden armor. You get out in front. Those hundreds of thousands of men marching behind you, you are just going to overwhelm him like dew on the grass. You're just going to squash him. And listen, even if he finds some little bitty town with high walls, we'll tear it down stone by stone until he's there and we'll take him down. And the best thing is it will be King Absalom leading the charge, personally defeating David, the so-called warrior. One commentator says, Hushai persuades Absalom with a fantasy of glorious total conquest that appeals to the prince who liked to cut a figure in his chariot with 50 attendant runners, and he was pleased to burn down a man's field in order to get his attention. Absalom is flattered, and his pride chooses the bad counsel of Hushai. You see, his heart is drawn out by pride, and even though Ahithophel's plan will work, Absalom is choosing according to vanity and worldly logic. Verse 14 tells you why this is succeeding. It says again, look at the end of that verse, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. And friends, here's the mystery of the human will and God's sovereignty. God willed that Absalom should be defeated and judged for his sin. But did God force Absalom? No. Did God violate his freedom? No. Instead, in the mystery of how God works in the human heart, evil men can find bad counsel compelling and persuasive instead of the intelligent counsel they need. When the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it doesn't mean that God forced Pharaoh to do evil. It means that once Pharaoh rejected God, God chose to use him as an instrument and lifted the restraints on his heart, emboldened him to pursue his own evil. It was his evil, not God's. And you know, there's no greater judgment than when God's Spirit, who's always striving with us with good counsel, he's always calling on us to forsake sin and come to him. When that Spirit gives you up to the counsels of our own hearts and we begin to find foolishness persuasive, there's no greater judgment. Proverbs 12 verse 15, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He who heeds counsel is wise. Do you see the danger, the peril in our hearts? When we're led by selfish pride, we are attracted to whatever we think will help us the most. Don't get the idea that we're neutral, objective beings and we take in information like your computer takes in data. You're not a machine. We are beings driven by love and desire. Everything we hear, we filter through those desires. And if those desires are evil, our whole interpretation and understanding will be evil. If they're good, our whole understanding will be with that goodness. That's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If it, therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You see, your eye lets in light so you understand reality. If you've got a bad eye, you're going to struggle to understand what's around you. Your desires are those eyes. They're how you see the world. And if they're corrupted, you're going to see reality wrongly. If God wants to destroy you, like he wanted to destroy wicked Absalom, you know all he needs to do is let you be persuaded by your own heart. So when the songs sing, follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Follow your own heart. That song may as well be rephrased, run off the cliff. Drive your car into a volcano. That's what they're saying to you. Don't follow your heart. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's enough self-destructive foolishness in every heart to ruin you in this life and the next. What follows in verses 15 through 22 is that Hushai very quickly uses the spy network in Jerusalem. And just in case Absalom changes his mind and goes back to Ahithophel's counsel, he sends word to the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar. And the word is, don't stay in the wilderness. Move. Get on. The two priests tell their two sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and they're hiding in a nearby town in Rogel. A female messenger goes and gives them the word. Unfortunately, the two of them are spotted. And the little boy who spots them goes and tells Absalom. And so the sons now rush to a nearby town called Bahurim. Absalom sends a search party, and they hide in a well which is covered up and sprinkled with grain. It recalls to us that image of Rahab hiding the spies. The search party gives up. They return to Absalom. The two sons make it to David. They tell him, cross the Jordan now. And in verses 24 through 29, he does so. And he's met by some allies who then give him provision and food. In other words, David is ready for a fight. And we know who's going to win. David has been delivered. He has the advantage he needs. And that one thing that Ahithophel feared is exactly what he's gotten. And for someone as smart as Ahithophel, he knows exactly where this is headed. Look at verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. This man with characteristic planning, his methodical approach, he plans his own death with as much forethought as he's planned David's death. He puts his house in order, makes sure everyone has enough money, makes sure everyone's provisioned for, and then he goes and commits that deed so rare in Israel, suicide. Why did he do this? Maybe some of it was the shame, the dishonor, the disgrace that his counsel wasn't followed. But probably looming much larger was the fact that he knew Absalom was now a dead man. Absalom was going to lose. He knew Hushai's counsel would be the inevitable defeat of Absalom. And once David was back on that throne, Ahithophel was either going to face exile or execution. Better to make his family comfortable and take care of the execution himself. And here, friends, we have a tragic picture, a foreshadowing of that man who also, having been a friend and a companion, maybe an advisor to Jesus, chose to betray him and then, filled with regret, went and hanged himself, Judas. A tragic end for one who chose to use his intelligence and his insight for evil purposes. You know that a bright mind is no substitute for an obedient heart. Those blessed with gifted intellect carry with them a weapon sharp enough to injure themselves. Turn that ability and intelligence to selfish purposes, and your very intelligence will end in stupidity. Your clarity will become darkness. Your sharpness will be dull. Both Ahithophel and Absalom were brilliant men led by evil desires. Both of them very intelligent. Both of them became fools. People who listened to the wrong voices, reasoned in the wrong way, and came to the wrong conclusion. This is why Scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't tell us get wise and then begin reverencing God, putting God first and loving God. No, it says you start there. Whatever mental faculties God has given you, you begin with total submission and love and honor and trust in God, and from there the wisdom will come. And I'm not talking about some vague, generic creator, God, the God of the postcards. I'm talking about the biblical God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God who became man to die for our sins. And so, look again one more time at that text we saw this morning in Matthew 7, in closing, in verse 15 and verse 18, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 about choosing authorities. This same God who teaches us how to reason, how to choose authorities, look what he says again, Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And you know how you'll know this? When your heart is like that. When your heart is bad, bad fruit seems tasty. When your heart is right, you can tell what's coming out of this life is so ungodly. Why should I listen to a word of this? And then, look what Jesus says in verse 24. Here's a life that is a sure and sound foundation. Here's an anchor. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You see, today, if your heart is not captivated by the love of God, then you're probably building your life on something else. I don't know what it is. There are many, many foundations you can choose in this world. But if you're in Christ, then you should be building your life on the Lordship of Christ. And let me describe your life to you then. You're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every controversy. You're not tossed to and fro by speculative theories. Because you have a Christian worldview, you choose your authorities biblically, even unbelieving authorities. You can choose them with wise scriptural criteria. You reason like a Christian, and you regularly check your heart to say, what is it that I want? What is it that I want to believe? What is it that I wish were true? Do I want the truth, no matter how inconvenient to myself? No matter how scary or uncomfortable or convicting or challenging, am I truly in pursuit of God and His Word? There is a sure and sound foundation built on the rock. Beloved, the way of Absalom, Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Actual or practical atheism is foolishness. Living a life as if I am an autonomous guy on my own who can filter all information and judge it perfectly, foolishness. Trusting in my own heart. The way of David is Psalm 25, 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. He will show them His covenant. Deeply submitted to God, letting His counsel inform you, reasoning like He reasons, believing what He tells you, living in reverence before Him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would not be tossed to and fro, and we certainly would not be that house defeated and destroyed by the storms, but that we'd be built rock solid on Your Word, reasoning like Christians, with a profound Christian worldview, choosing authorities as You tell us to, and above all, having hearts that are inclined to You, that want the truth, that don't just want what they want, but want what You give us, that are willing to accept all and yield to You. Truly, the fear of You is the beginning of wisdom. So bless us with this, we pray, and help us to pursue You and seek You honestly and wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen.